Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Well, my name is Brian. I see some faces that I don't recognize, so I just introduced myself. I'm the intern here, so like I said, couple weeks ago, feel free to boss me around and tell me what to do. Today, we're going to build off of what Zach taught last week, covered years 100 to 300, and today we're going to cover 300 to 500. Not extensively, of course, but just some snapshots of important, significant events in that time period. But before we go, let's pray. So if you'll pray with me, you'll go to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much for this day and to be able to sit under solid biblical preaching and to hear your gospel and your call to us this day, God. We pray that as we look into the past, into history, that we would see your faithfulness, that we would recognize your sovereign hand over all things, and that we would be encouraged in our faith and to remain true to the race that's set before us, God. Help us to run with perseverance. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I've broken up my two centuries into three different significant events. The first, titled The First Christian Emperor, we're going to be talking about Constantine and his influence over the Christian life and how he affected Christianity, being the first Christian emperor. We're going to talk about the struggle for Orthodox Christology, and I'll explain what exactly that means, but basically how the church defined who Jesus was and what he did and everything that there was significant struggle over the nature of Jesus, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. And the third thing we're going to talk about is St. Augustine or Augustine. I'll probably say both, so if I say either one, I mean the same person. And we're going to be talking about how he impacted Christianity, how he set the foundation for Christian doctrine basically to this day. We are built on what he taught and what he read in the scriptures. So that's where we're going today. Start off with a quick snapshot of the empire. At this point, around 300 AD, 4th century, the empire was divided up into a tetrarchy. It was four rulers ruling over the empire. There were two Augusti and two slightly less powerful Caesars. It's really confusing, but basically, Emperor Diocletian divided up the empire into four different sections in order to basically prevent him from getting assassinated, because emperors before him had just rose up and then been killed, and another one would rise up and he would be killed, and another one would rise up and he would be killed. And so in order to avoid that, Diocletian divided up the empire and gave his most powerful rivals a piece of the empire. So he's actually a very smart, brilliant general. He started off in the Roman military, worked his way up to general, and then became a leader in the Roman Empire. And he will be very significant for Christians because in AD 303, he enacts the most severe persecution that Christendom had ever seen. He did so for no apparent reason. His wife and child were allegedly Christians. We have no idea why he enacts this persecution, or at least what I read, no one really knows why. But he did enact this persecution, and he did so in a series of laws that eventually required all Christians. First, it was just bishops and the clergy, but eventually all Christians were required to burn incense to pagan gods in the temples and to turn over copies of Scripture. Christians were often imprisoned, tortured, and executed very brutally and horrifically. Accounts of people burning alive, getting their limbs torn off, getting skinned alive, just horrible stuff. And eventually even the pagan citizens of Rome got fed up, got disgusted with the kind of brutality that was shown towards Christians. And that lasted for a very long time, pretty much 10 years. Christendom had to withstand this kind of persecution. But there was Diocletian and the other Augusti in the east. For some reason, I wasn't really sure why, abdicated their thrones, and new Augusti rose up to govern the empire. And in the west, Constantine's father was that new Augusti. And in the east, it was Augustus Galerius. Constantine's father never really enforced the persecution in his side of the empire. And after 2 years of the persecution, he pretty much stopped and even acted favorably towards Christians. But Augustus Galerius in the east continued to persecute Christians and did so until his deathbed, when he, seeing the futility of the persecution, repealed the law against Christians. Basically, he said, you know what, we're not really doing anything. We're killing them and making them turn over scriptures, but they're still growing in number. There's still tons of Christians, so might as well stop killing them. And eventually, Constantine takes his father's place in the West, and in 312 AD, he marches to Rome to take the throne from Maxentius, which I assume was the Caesar that ruled in Rome. Constantine was Western Europe, and so he marched east towards Rome to take the throne in Rome from Maxentius. And at the same time, Licinius marches against Maximin in the east. And so eventually we'll see this tetrarchy become the empire being ruled by two rulers. But as Constantine marched to Rome, he got to the Milvian Bridge, where he met Maxentius's troops, and he was found that he was outnumbered 2-1. And so kind of in an act of desperation, Constantine appealed to the God of the Christians for help. And he was given a dream, and in this dream there was a flaming cross in the sky and words beside it that said, "In this sign, conquer." And he also dreamed that Christ gave him a symbol, the Cairo symbol, and I'll draw it for you. Basically an X standing for Chi and the P for Rho. That's the symbol that Christ gave to Constantine in his dream. And when Constantine wakes up, he orders all the troops in his army to affix this symbol onto their shields, and then they go into battle against Maxentius, and he wins the battle. Maxentius drowns in the Tiber River, which the Milvian Bridge goes over. And because of his victory, Constantine vows to serve the God of the Christians, although he doesn't necessarily declare himself a Christian. He eventually does, but as we'll see, Constantine's commitment to Christianity is somewhat questionable. But as I said, at the same time Constantine's marching against Rome, Licinius defeats Maximin in the east, and so there's now only two rulers of the empire. And in 1313, I'm sorry I'm giving out so many dates. I'm just trying to give you a time frame of what's going on here, but I won't do that a lot. 1313, so a year after he wins the battle, Constantine makes the edict, or proclaims the Edict of Milan, which pretty much gives freedom to Christians to... it ends all persecution. It gives freedom to Christians to worship as they please. And it, at the beginning of Licinius's rule in the East, he went along with it. But eventually he starts persecuting Christians again. So Constantine goes into battle against him in 324, so 10 years later, give or take. And he defeats Licinius, and now the Roman Empire is joined together, united again under one ruler. And it's not till after that battle with Licinius in 324 that Constantine actually declares himself a Christian. Because of his wavering commitment, questionable commitment, it's hard to really say if Constantine was genuinely converted. The reading I've done, some of the historians said he was generally converted, but he had lots of faults. He made a lot of mistakes. There's some that say maybe he wasn't really a Christian. He just, you know, by the grace of God, acted favorably towards Christians and helped them. But either way, all I'm going to say is that his commitment to Christianity is questionable. Talking a little bit about Constantine and what his, I guess, his disposition or his attitude towards Christians are. He loved to attend Christian services. He loved to listen to sermons. He would even stand while the bishop was preaching, and he stood the whole time. And he loved to discuss theology, although he never really knew much about Christian doctrine, and he was often wavering back and forth on lots of important issues, depending on which side of the argument had the most power. Whoever was most favorable in his courts, he would listen to them. And sometimes he even wrote his own sermons. They were really discourses, just talking about Christian doctrine, and they weren't always very good because he never really knew very much Christian doctrine, wasn't very knowledgeable in that area. But he would write these sermons, and he would speak them in his courts, and people would have to listen to him because he was the emperor. He also, those kind of things would seem to point us to the genuineness of his conversion. But pointing the other way, Constantine refused baptism until on his deathbed. And this was actually, in his defense, I guess, this was actually a pretty common practice back then. People held baptism and the sacraments in such high esteem that they believed that that their salvation or their purity or something was wrapped up in these sacraments. And so people would refuse baptism until on their deathbed because they didn't want to get baptized and then sin and ruin their baptism. And so they would wait till they were about to die, and then everyone would hurry up and figure out how to baptize them. And as Zach explained, last week there was several steps in order to take. You would have to be, or it was prescribed that you would be baptized in living water in a river or something by immersion, and if you couldn't do that, then standing water, and if you couldn't do that, then sprinkle some water on your head. And so often these people on their deathbed couldn't get up and go to the river or whatever, so they would have to revert to the lowest form of baptism. And this practice was often condemned by the Catholic Church. And by Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean Universal Church, the Orthodox Church. It was often condemned or looked down upon, maybe not condemned, because if a Christian waited until he was on his deathbed to get baptized and then got baptized and somehow got better, survived the illness or whatever, he was looked down upon by his brothers, which probably wasn't very good, but it was a kind of detestable practice to wait until you were on your deathbed. Anyway, Constantine did that. He waited until he was dying in order to get baptized. He also kept the imperial cult, which in a way was kind of smart. He didn't want to force people to believe in Christianity. He realized that there did need to be a genuineness to your commitment to Christ in order for it to be real or to be worth anything. So he kept the imperial cult and didn't force conversions and made laws against, but he did make laws against the worst practices of the cult. This book by Shelley that I pointed out to you 2 weeks ago, he talks about Constantine actually practiced some of the pagan rites himself. And in the words of Shelley, he says, the paganism in Constantine remained. He conspired, he murdered, and he retained the title Pontifex Maximus, which was the leader of the imperial cult. So we see kind of two pictures of Constantine, if you will. One pointing to the genuineness of his conversion. He loved attending Christian services. He loved listening to sermons. Wanted baptism. Didn't want to ruin his baptism. If he can do that. But he did keep the cult. He did practice it a little bit. He did still conspire murder and retained his title as leader of the imperial cult. And like I said before, one of the historians say that despite his faults, Constantine did actually love the gospel of Christ and his church. He did love the church. Either way, his impact on Christendom is undeniable. The positives of his impact: he ended the persecution of the Christians. By his actions, he kind of created a respect for the faith. Originally, some of the oldest, I guess I should say, oldest arguments against Christianity was that it was the religion of the poor, that only the poor and the outcasts of society would come to Christ. And that was, if you were a true religion, it wouldn't just be for the poor. But because the emperor was now a Christian, it went from a religion to the poor to the emperor's religion. So it increased the respect that people had for the faith immensely. And that will help a lot. He also helped settle theological disputes. He called councils into councils of bishops together to discuss important doctrine, to hammer out theology and orthodoxy. And he provided bishops, protection for the bishops. Because earlier, if bishops wanted to gather, they'd have to do so in secret under all the persecution. They would have to sneak around and meet at night. Whereas under Constantine's rule, bishops can now gather together under protection and work freely without fear. That was very, very helpful, as we'll see in a little bit. Some of the negatives that Constantine's impact, some of the negative impacts that Constantine had on Christendom was it created a confusion about authority, the authority of the church and the authority of the state, who had authority over people, Was it the leader of the church? Was it the leader of the state? Because Constantine himself called councils of bishops. Well, he's the leader of the state. Can he do that? Can he call bishops together and order them to do anything, really? Does he have authority over the church? And on the other side, the church is the people of God. Do we have to answer to Constantine? We should be able to tell him what to do as a, well, if he's a Christian, no, but it created a power struggle, in a sense, between church and state. Also, Christianity became a means of power in the state. Because the emperor was Christian, those who wanted to manipulate him would often appeal to his Christianity in order to gain power. For example, Athanasius, who Zach talked about yesterday, or not yesterday, last Sunday, was banished, I think, around 5 times from the empire because Arians, the other side of Athanasius' debate, the Arians would gain the ear of the emperor and would convince him to banish Athanasius from the empire. And so that's just an example of how Christianity became a means of power in the state. Also, the state was used as a means to enforce belief and practice. So if the state has power to make laws that command people to believe certain things or to practice certain things, and that was not good. And Constantine, yes, he did avoid doing that, but later emperors would not be so careful. Also, because Christianity was spreading so much, it was gaining so much popularity, it was permeating all of the empire and becoming a norm, church life would become a cultural norm. And I think we can kind of identify with that in our culture today, especially here in the Bible Belt, where it just is a cultural norm to say you're Christian and to participate in church life. And because of that, the merging of culture and Christianity, we have a confusion between what we'll see Augustine or Augustine call the city of man and the city of God, confusion with the church and the world. And because of this confusion, pagan practices start to infiltrate church practices. For example, the veneration of Mary and the saints, or the honoring, the excessive honoring of Mary and the different saints. We see that playing out that way because of Christianity becoming such a norm in the empire. Also, because of this, the nation-state became synonymous with God's people. The Christian Empire equaled the Roman Empire equaled Christian Empire in a lot of the minds of citizens and Christians in Rome, the Roman Empire.
Brian, so was the suggestion there that Mariology and all that other stuff had its roots in the emperor's cult, basically, in the worship of...
Yeah, of different, a pantheon of God. Yeah, you could appeal, you didn't have to appeal just to one man, Jesus Christ. You could appeal to his mother Mary, or different saints of certain, like today's Catholicism. I don't know much about it, but I know they have patron saints of certain activities. Like if you were traveling, you would appeal to the patron saint of traveling, and he would provide protection over your travels instead of appealing to one man who is God, Jesus Christ. So, yeah, that's where.
I think it was even explicit. Some like missionaries go, and in order to contextualize,
yeah,
say, "Oh, you've got all these gods. We have something kind of like that.
Yeah,
we've got this. And
yeah, we have this lady who is so blessed by God. You can pray to her, and she'll do this. If you don't want to just pray to one person, yeah. also, because some of the implications of the nation state becoming equal to the Christian church, some of the implications of that are shock and horror, and even blaming of Christianity when Rome fell in AD 410. Alaric and his Visigoths swept in, sacked Rome, destroyed it, and because Rome was had become almost equal to Christian authority and power, a lot of people feared the decline of Christianity. They feared that Christ's reign, that his authority on earth was deteriorating, and those who weren't Christians blamed Christianity for the fall of Rome. They said, "You abandoned the gods and follow Jesus, so you are to blame for the fall of Rome." And so we have all these implications that St. Augustine will address, as we'll see in a little bit. And I really got to go. Man, I'm so sorry. Did Zach go over last week? Did he?
No.
No? Dang. Where is he? Okay. No. I was looking for Zach. Okay. All right. We're going to move on from Constantine to the struggle for Orthodox Christology. And what I mean by that is Orthodox, right belief, what is true, what should we believe, Christology, the theology of Christ. Who was Christ? What was his nature like? How did the incarnation work? Did he exist forever, in eternity, or was he created? Who knows? So, these disputes over the nature and person of Christ may seem like splitting hairs. Like, why are we talking? Why is it so important how we define Christ and his nature when he was on earth? Why does he have to be both God and man? Why does he have to be two natures in one person and not two persons in one body? And we'll talk a little bit about that. So it sounds like splitting hairs, but these are very, very important hairs. Because if we view Christ wrongly, our faith is in somebody that doesn't exist. So very important hairs. All right. Before we talk about positively what the church came up with in their Christology, we're going to talk about four inadequate views, four heresies that crept up in the church. And I'm going to try to go, I'm going to have to skip some stuff, but I'm going to talk about them. I'm going to try to go fast. First one, Arianism. Arianism. Arianism, I think Zach talked a little bit about this last Sunday, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but it was condemned at Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, in AD 325. Arius, who started the Arian heresy, taught that God the Son did not exist eternally. He wasn't always there. He was created and is thus not the same essence or substance as the Father. He's less divine than the Father. He's still greater than humans, still greater than angels, but he's less than the Father. He's not of equal substance with the Father. And he said it could be said that Christ is like the Father or similar to the Father, but not of one substance with the Father. And this this difference is only in the Greek words that they use to make the distinction, one I, iota. In homoousis and homoibusis or something like that. I don't know, you might know it, Pastor Paul.
Homoousios.
Yeah, it's only one little letter, one iota, that makes a difference, but it's an important difference. The proofs that Arius used in his theology were the texts, scriptural texts, that talk about Jesus being the begotten Son of God, and also the firstborn of all creation. He said those words, the usage of those words, meant that Jesus was created, and we'll talk about those a little bit. I'm going to go quickly, though. These texts don't require belief in the Arian position. The firstborn of all creation, firstborn, refers to authority, not a chronological existence. Because Christ is firstborn of all creation, that doesn't necessarily mean he was created or born before everything else was. It means he has authority, as the firstborn of a household would have authority over, of course, under the father. The firstborn son would have authority over the household, and he would gain his father's inheritance. He would be the recipient of the inheritance. So firstborn refers to authority, not a chronological existence. Begotten is a little bit trickier. The church fathers, the way they define begotten is more in the negative sense. They talk about what it's not. They say whatever it means, it doesn't mean created. In the Council of, or in the Nicene Creed, we have the words begotten, not made. And we have begotten of the Father before all worlds. Whatever the begetting was, it was eternal. And so I have some thoughts on what begetting means. Pastor Paul and I kind of talked about this extensively this past week. So, but I'm going to skip over them now. If you want to know, talk to me afterwards. But anyway, why shouldn't we believe the Arian position? Okay, there's not necessarily scriptural backing for this position, but we also shouldn't believe it because of certain things. If Christ, God the Son, didn't exist from eternity, then God is love doesn't apply until God creates Christ. Love needs an object. There has to be a beloved in order for there to be love. So if Christ did not exist, if God the Son didn't exist, and it was only God the Father, then how can he be love when there's nothing to love? And I was going to say something else about that, but I forgot. I'm so sorry. Anyway, move on. If the Son was created, then he was a creature. However you want to doctor the words, and Arius was very crafty and clever in his the way he worded things, and he would say things in such a way that you thought he was saying true, right things, but if you really pick him apart, he was basically saying the Son is a creature. And if God the Son is a creature, then he is infinitely different than the Creator. A Creator cannot, or God cannot create another God of the same essence as he is, an infinite God. Two infinite beings cannot occupy the same space. So if Christ is created and not of one substance with the Father, this is kind of heady, I know. I'm really seeing people scratching their heads and like, what are you talking about? But stick with me. If Christ is a creature, he's infinitely different than the Creator, and thus he cannot be a suitable sacrifice for us. He can't take the wrath of God on himself. He can't atone for our sins in an infinite way, because the penalty of a crime is not determined by the crime. It's determined by who the crime is against. Because our crimes are against an infinite God, they deserve infinite punishment. and Christ had to be infinite God in all his attributes in order to appease that wrath. So, please talk to me afterwards if you're confused. The next heresy, Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. It has nothing to do with Apollos. It has to do with Apollinarius. Apollinaris, who was a bishop at Laodicea. And he taught that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind and spirit. He had a divine mind and spirit. So his body was human. And his spirit and mind that filled that body were divine. That can't be true, because the reason Jesus Christ can be a substitute for us is because he was human, fully and truly human, just like us. If only his body was human, then only our bodies would be redeemed. And that this teaching, I suspect, grew a little bit out of Gnosticism, which taught that spiritual things, spirit, mind, the intangible, the unseeable, was good, and the material, the body, was bad, and so only your body needed to be redeemed. But only our bodies do not need to be redeemed. Our bodies do need to be redeemed, but also our mind and our spirit, every part of us. Christ had to be fully and truly a man, just like us, in order to be a suitable sacrifice for us. All right, going on. Nestorianism. Nestorius was a preacher at Antioch, and he also became the bishop of Constantinople. And interesting, he probably never taught what this heresy that has his name exactly. It's speculated that he was misunderstood in his teaching, and his hearers propagated the heresy that has his name. But what he said, or what is he allegedly said, is that there are two persons in Christ, one human person and one divine person. And that sounds similar to what we say. We say Christ has two natures, and there's a difference. It would say this was the man, Jesus, and this is a person, human, this is a person, divine. But the thing is, Scripture never talks about Christ as being two people in one body. Jesus never says, we, me and my precious. He never talks in the in the plural, singular, I don't even know if that exists. Nowhere in Scripture is it given the idea that there were two people, two persons in one body. Christ was one person, fully God and fully man. Can't explain it, but that's how it is. The last one, monophysitism. Monophysitism. Sorry, I'm a really bad whiteboard writer. Monophysitism, or, huh? Oh, sorry, that was a question. It's also called Eutychianism, from Eutyches, or Eutyches, I don't know how to say it. He was a leader of a monastery in Constantinople, and he taught that Christ only had one nature. Originally, at the incarnation, there was a human nature, but then the divine nature came and absorbed it into a third type of nature. And the reason why we can't say this, the problem with this is because if there's like a mix, a blend of the divine nature and the human nature, then we have a totally different new thing that's not truly God and it's not truly man. And so if Christ is not truly God and truly man, he can't represent us and earn our salvation. So, what's the solution to all these? Or how did the church deal with all these things? There were four councils that happened, and I'm going to only talk about the last one because what it did, the council at Chalcedon, what it did was kind of synthesize everything else that the other three councils had talked about. The first being Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, then the Council of Constantinople, and the Council of Ephesus, and then the Council at Chalcedon. But at the Council of Chalcedon, they created the Chalcedonian definition, which is a pretty good chunk paragraph of who Christ is. And I was going to read it, but I've got like 2 minutes left, 1 minute left, so I'm not going to. I'm not going to read it, but suffice it to say, if you're interested, please talk to me. I'll share all my notes and we'll talk about it and it'll be awesome. But suffice it to say that all four heresies were answered, and what came of that is our orthodox definition of Christ, who he was, how it all works, and yeah. All right, moving on in covering Augustine in 1 minute. No. Augustine's one of those guys that you could spend a whole semester teaching about his theology and what he did. But I'll give a quick biography, talk about two of the major heresies that he confronted, and his answer to the sack of Rome and all the accusations that were going on about that. He was born in 354. He was born again, 386, and he died in 430. His mother was Monica. She was a Christian woman, and she fought for the faith of her husband and son faithfully and fervently all of their life. She fought with humility and gentleness, which is often, I mean, that's the scriptural way that wives ought to pursue their, if their husband is not a believer, with gentleness and humility. She is kind of the epitome or the paradigm of that 1 Corinthians, I think, verse about that. Oh, 1 Peter. Okay, whatever. His father was Patricius. He was a pagan. That's why I say Monica fought for the faith of her husband and son. He was a pagan, and he was pretty easygoing. And he died when Augustine was 17 years old. And he actually professed faith on his deathbed and was baptized before he died. So we say amen, way to go, Jesus, for using Monica in that way, saving Patricius when Augustine was 17 years old on his deathbed. So, all right. During Augustine's young adult life, he explored many philosophical systems. He explored Platonic philosophy, the teachings of Plato. He also became a Manichaean, which is similar to Gnosticism. I won't get into everything that they believe, but he was a Manichaean for 9 years, and then eventually wrote against their doctrine when he became a Christian. But during his young adult life, exploring those philosophical systems, he was constantly living in a hedonistic, licentious lifestyle. He sought the earthly pleasures, the passions of his flesh. He was known for his sexual promiscuity and even had an illegitimate child with a concubine. So that will play in heavily on his teachings and his interpretation of Scripture, as I hope we'll get to in a few minutes. He taught at Tagaste, or Tagaste, a town in North Africa. He also taught in Carthage, which was another North African town, I believe. And he eventually taught in Milan in Italy at a university there. He taught grammar and rhetoric. And while in Milan, he came under the preaching of the bishop of Milan, Ambrose. And that was pivotal in his journey to Christ, because he originally sought Ambrose and his teachings because he heard that Ambrose's preaching was eloquent, it was intelligent, and he wanted to learn from him in those ways. He wanted to learn about the style of preaching, not necessarily what he had to say. But as he was listening to Ambrose preaching, Ambrose convinced him of the doubts that he was having about the Manichaean teachings, and showed him that Christianity could be eloquent and intelligent, and it answered all the objections that Manichaean teaching had against the gospel. Because remember, Augustine would know Christian doctrine, he would know Christian teaching, he would know the gospel, he'd have heard it. His mother was fervently trying to bring him to Christ, but he rejected that in favor of Manichaean teachings. But then sitting under Ambrose, he realized that everything that he learned from Manichaeanism was not sufficient, and that the gospel was true. Ambrose's teaching over time convinced him of sin and convicted him, and he was consumed with grief and shame at his hedonistic lifestyle in his life of sin. And also, I have a quote from his book, Confessions, which is a short book. I recommend it to all of you. It goes through it's basically a testimony of his life, how he was converted and his life after conversion. But I have his conversion story as he tells it right here. But I don't have time to read it, but it's really good. Basically, he was sitting in a garden, and he heard the words, pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it. And he had back then they didn't have full copies of the scriptures, but he had a copy of Paul's epistles beside him. And he picked it up, and he opened it. And it was a verse that says, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And as he read, he was just had a heart attack. The gospel hit his heart and transformed him. And he says, the gloom of doubt vanished away in a full light of certainty. So he was converted right then and there. And after his conversion, he grew in prominence and influence as a preacher and theologian. And eventually he became the bishop of Hippo, a North African city. All right. The heresies that he confronted. Do we have time for that? Are you guys okay? I'll stop right now and just...
We can come back tonight.
Okay. Well, tonight we'll talk about the heresies that Augustine confronted, what they were, how he dealt with them, and we'll also talk about the application. So what? What do we do with all this information? Application of what we can learn from this history, how that affects us today. And I'm really sorry I didn't get to it this morning, because that's the best part. But let's pray real quick, and I invite all of you, maybe not all of you, if anyone's interested, come talk to me afterwards about some of the stuff I had to skip. 6:30 tonight, we'll talk about this, have worship, and pray for each other. All right, let's pray now. Our Father, I confess to you that I'm not a good time manager. And I am deeply sorry that I cannot be a good steward of the resources that you have given me. And so, Lord, I pray that my fumbling and rush... rushedness would not be a hindrance to these good people, these brothers and sisters, and hearing about your faithfulness throughout history, the way you protect your church, and then and now. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just be with us in spirit, and that you, that the Spirit would teach us and instruct us and help us to apply this knowledge to in order to be faithful and persevere in the faith. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.